We turn together this morning in the Word of God to Genesis 17. Genesis 17. We're going to be making reference quite a bit in our sermon this morning to Galatians 3 as well, which stands in a very close connection with the chapter that we're reading here in Genesis 17. But I've decided to read Genesis 17 because it speaks of the establishment of God's covenant. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and nine when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his house, born in the house, and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. The two verses out of this chapter to which we're going to call particular attention are verses 10 and 11. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. That passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word, as we find recorded for us once again in the Heidelberg Catechism. We're considering Lord's Day 27, and this morning we're going to focus our attention on question and answer 74 of this Lord's Day. Lord's Day 27, question and answer 74. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and Church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian Church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. We have now considered the meaning of the sacrament of baptism, as well as the sign of that sacrament. This morning, we are going to focus our attention on the recipients of the sacrament of baptism, who must be baptized. In large part, of course, that question has already been answered for you and me when we considered the particular meaning of this sacrament that Christ has instituted in His Church. We've already noted that baptism does not simply mean the washing away of our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. Only a superficial understanding of this particular sacrament will lead us to believe that the Bible only speaks of baptism in that sense of the word. Quite obviously, the sacrament of baptism also refers to the washing of regeneration, so that baptism signifies that as well. It is a sign and a seal to you and to me that we are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and born again or regenerated unto a new life. Baptism signifies, therefore, that particular moment in the life of the child of God, that moment of regeneration, that he is incorporated into, accepted into God's church and into his covenant. Our sacrament of baptism is an important sign, therefore, which assures you and me of the covenant fellowship with the ever-blessed God that has been established with us and with our children. God has established His friendship with us and has bound us to Himself. He being our God, these are the words of the covenant, and we being His children. We are assured in this blessed truth that when we witness the sign of baptism, that very really is true of you and me. Baptism is a sign and a seal or a pledge or a promise to us that that's true. And when we witness, therefore, the sacrament of baptism, we are strengthened by that sacrament in our faith and in our knowledge of our own salvation and our own regeneration. That we have noticed is the deepest meaning of the sacrament of baptism. When we plumb the depths of Scripture, of course, to understand the true meaning of baptism, then another question falls into place for us too. Who ought to be baptized? The answer to that question is clear. First of all, those adults who have, by God's grace, been brought to repentance and faith, who have confessed, therefore, their faith in Jesus Christ, ought to receive the sacrament of baptism. We certainly do not deny that truth, that believers ought to be baptized if they have not, of course, been baptized before. It is not that the Reformed faith denies the baptism of adults. We certainly do not deny that. But we're not going to go into the baptism of adults who have come to conversion later on in their life. We're not going to go into that because we do not believe it's important. It certainly is. In fact, when we see a teenager or an adult baptized into the Church of Jesus Christ, it's the most blessed event that takes place in the church as well. But we're not going to get into that whole subject, people of God, because really there is not all that much disagreement upon the truth that adults who have come to conversion and faith in adulthood ought to be baptized into the church and covenant of God. There's not all that much disagreement. However, as Reformed churches, we are adamant in the fact that where God has established His church and where believers bring forth children into that church, then their children, as infants, ought also to be baptized. And that, as we well know, is a bone of contention between us and much of evangelicalism today. But that's the truth as we consider it this morning. Usually the sacrament of baptism, when administered in the realm of, in the sphere of the church, where God has established His covenant with believers who have already themselves been brought into the church and have been baptized into the church, where God establishes that church and His covenant, usually we will see within the sphere of the church the baptism of children, of infants. And that's the Reformed and biblical practice of infant baptism, as opposed to those, of course, who will maintain believers' baptism only. Notice, the Catechism itself devotes just this one question and answer to infant baptism. It's short, it's concise. It has all the proof that's needed, mind you, for infant baptism, but there is not a rather lengthy discussion of infant baptism. That's because the purpose of the Heidelberg Catechism, when it was written, was to give answer not to the Anabaptists, who believed in rebaptism and the baptism only of adult believers. If we want to read more of infant baptism as it's leveled against that error, then we have to turn to the Belgic Confession, or the Confession of Faith, Article 34, where it addresses that over against the error of Anabaptism. But that's not what the Heidelberg Catechism does. Heidelberg Catechism is written over against the errors that of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church doesn't have any problem with infant baptism. That's true because since the outset, the Roman Catholic Church in its very earliest history baptized infants. In fact, the early church, the Apostolic Church, baptized infants. This is not some new and different thing that the Reformed churches themselves have carried on in recent history. Believers' baptism alone is a new and a recent development in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. Infants always were baptized. So there is not a whole lot of disputation that takes place in the Heidelberg Catechism over against the modern day era or error that we see prevalent in the church world today or in evangelicalism today. So let's get into the matter of infant baptism. Consider with me baptism, the recipients. In the first place, the Old Covenant. In the second place, the New Covenant, and then finally, the Everlasting Covenant. The Catechism makes reference at the very end of its answer to question and answer 74 to an Old and a New Covenant. Reformed believer, obviously, is not afraid of that terminology when speaking of the covenant that God has established with His people. The fact of the matter is, it is important to maintain that distinction in the whole idea of God's covenant when considering the sacrament of baptism itself. See, in the old dispensation of the covenant, or the Old Testament, God established His covenant with Abraham and with His children following him. That's why we read Genesis 17 this morning. But in verse 7 in particular, we read of that covenant itself that God established. And I, God says, will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. Here are the words of God's covenant: to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. As is evident from this verse, God's covenant is a bond. It's a bond of friendship, a bond of fellowship, in which God enters into that covenant or that bond with Abraham. Abraham, I am your God. You are my child. My friendship, my love is established with you, Abraham, and I will take you into my life of love and fellowship. That's God's covenant as he establishes it. Now, attached to that covenant God established with Abraham were a number of promises. Whenever you speak of a covenant, you also speak of promises that were attached to that relationship of love and friendship. The central promise of the covenant was the promise of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, already to Abraham. Like I said earlier, we're going to be referring back and forth to Galatians 3 quite often. If you want to keep that chapter open before you this morning, you can do that. In verse 17, Galatians 3, first part, we read this: "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ," and we're going to stop right there. Covenant that he's talking about there is the covenant, as is obvious from verse 16, that he established with Abraham. That covenant, the Apostle Paul says, was confirmed before of God with Abraham in Christ. So that already at that time, when God established his covenant with Abraham in the old dispensation, that covenant would be later fulfilled in Christ, but was also grounded itself in Jesus Christ. There was the one central promise of the covenant. Abraham, I will establish my friendship, my fellowship with you for the sake of, or in, that Messiah that is to come, Christ. One such promise, now in that one promise of the covenant, there are a number of other promises that God gives as well. And the one promise that we want to consider is this: that God said to Abraham when establishing this relationship of friendship with Abraham, that I'm going to be your God, Abraham, but I'm also going to be the God of your children after you in your generations. I'm going to establish my love and my fellowship, not just with you, but I promise to you, Abraham, that I'm going to save, and I'm going to love, and I'm going to be a friend and a God to your children after you in your generations. Still another promise that God gave to Abraham in particular in the old dispensation, and you read that in some of the very beginning verses of Genesis 17. If you look in Genesis 15, you'll read of that as well, but it's brought to our attention specifically in Galatians 3, verse 8. Here's another promise. "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." There was a promise that God gave to Abraham too. I'm changing your name to Abraham because you're going to be the father of many nations. And I'm going to establish my covenant not only with you and your children, but I'm going to establish my covenant with many nations in this world. You're going to be the father of all believers in this world. So there was a promise also that was given to Abraham in the old dispensation. So, there's the initial establishment of that covenant with Abraham. Now, the Apostle Paul says, 430 years later, verse 17 of Galatians 3, 430 years later, God added to that covenant established with Abraham the law. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. In other words, it wasn't a new covenant that God was establishing when Moses received the laws at Mount Sinai. It was the same covenant that God had established with Abraham, based on the same promise of the coming of the Messiah. But now that law, as it were, was added to or imposed upon that covenant. And it was added for a reason. It was added as a picture for the Old Testament saints. It was added because the saints of old needed a schoolmaster, a teacher, that would constantly direct them, force them to look for that coming Messiah. And the law did that. All those laws of Moses did that. It wasn't as if now by means of those laws of Moses, God's people could earn their way into heaven by keeping those laws. Children of Israel knew that very well who lived in faith. There was a little law that covered every little part of their life. So that when they turned in one direction, they bumped into this law. They turned in another direction, they bumped into that law. Everywhere they went, there was a law established that Moses set forth in those laws, the ceremonial, the civil, and the moral laws. It governed their life to the extent that they realized that every time they moved, they violated God's law. And that by the deeds of the law, they could never be justified before God. It hemmed them in the old dispensation, in order to force God's people to look for the Messiah that was to come, so that He could deliver them from the bondage of the law itself, but from the bondage of sin. So the law was added, Paul says. All we have to do is read more verses in Galatians 3. It was added to the covenant in order to teach God's people in the old dispensation to look for the coming of Christ. And it was there all the way up until the time Christ came. We're going to stop there, and we'll come back to that in a moment when we reach the new covenant, when Christ actually did come in the fullness of time and fulfilled the law. But in the old dispensation, there was a sign or a token of a covenant that was given to God's people, to Abraham and to his children. And that we read in our text this morning in verses 10 and 11 in Genesis 17. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign, a token. Token is really a sign and a pledge of a covenant between me and you, betwixt me and you. Circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with Abraham and with his children in their generations. It was a necessity that when a male child was born into the line of Abraham's descendants, that that child should be circumcised at 8 days old. And if that child was not circumcised by his parents, then that child would be cut off because he had not received the sign of the covenant, circumcision itself. He had to have the foreskin of his genitals cut off. There had to be bloodshed in the life of that little baby boy that was born into the line of the covenant. Circumcision was a sacrament. Romans 4 speaks of that. It was a sacrament of the old covenant. It was a sign and a seal of the righteousness which is by faith, of which Paul speaks now in Romans 4, verse 16. And as such, circumcision pointed toward the blood of Christ. a blood that had to be shed in order that the foreskin of our hearts could be cut off and we could be cleansed. It signified, therefore, two things to the Old Testament saints. It signified justification in the blood of the Messiah that was coming, and sanctification, the cleansing of one's heart. Same thing, if you recall, that baptism means for you and me as people of God today. But more than that, as is evident from Genesis 17, circumcision signified incorporation into, an acceptance into the covenant that God had established with Abraham and with his children in their generations. This sign of circumcision was administered at that time when God first established his covenant to Abraham, 99-year-old man, and to Ishmael, his son, who, if you recall, not a believer, but he was circumcised as a sign of the covenant. He was circumcised, 13 years old. And then, mind you, every man of the household of Abraham, all of his servants, doesn't speak of the fact of whether those servants first came to faith and repentance before they were circumcised. All of his servants of his household were circumcised. No matter what age they were circumcised. Why? Because that household now was a household with whom God had established his covenant. And circumcision was a sign or a token of that covenant in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. So that was a sign of circumcision. And of course, when Isaac was born at 8 days old, Isaac was circumcised, and so on in their generations. Jacob was circumcised. The nation of Israel, when the sons were born into Israel, were circumcised at 8 days old. It was all in the Levitical laws that were established. In fact, people of God, rather striking, that when Moses was called by God to lead the children of Israel out of the land of Canaan, or out of the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan, that on the way from where he was living, but with his father Jethro, Ethiopia, on his way from there to the land of Egypt in order to deliver God's people, God met him along the way. He was going to kill Moses. You know why? Because Moses failed to have his son circumcised. That's how necessary circumcision was, as a sign and a seal of God's covenant in the old dispensation. And we take note of that, of course, because that's going to be important when we consider infant baptism today. The question we ask concerning this old covenant and its sign is this: why were infants circumcised in the Old Testament? Why? The answer really is twofold. First of all, circumcision was that outward token. That's the word that's used in the passage that we read, token. And what that simply means is a sign and a seal of the covenant that God had established with Abraham and with his children from one generation to the next. Circumcision signified God's covenant and signified the promises of God's covenant that God would save his children in their generations in that blood of the Messiah who was to come. Who would deny that? Who would deny that where God saves, he saves in the line of generations? Who will deny that? Even today, who will deny that? Where God establishes the church and the covenant, there he continues his covenant from one generation to the next. God does not just run helter-skelter through the world. He doesn't go and save a few people over here in one generation only to cut them off and then go over here to the next generation and save them and then cut them off and run over here and save these people in the next generation and cut them off. God doesn't work that way. When God saves a people unto Himself, He establishes His covenant of friendship with them and with their children in their generations. Maybe that's becoming more and more difficult to understand today because we see so many of these independent churches spring up and they're gone again in a few decades. Maybe it's because God has not established His fellowship and His friendship in the line of their generations. False church that may be sprung up somewhere along the line. But where God establishes His people in this world and His church, His covenant people, then He saves them in their generations to come. Yes, He'll add others to the church as well from outside of it, which is a blessing to the church, but He also saves in the line of their generations. So that was so true of the nation of Israel in the old dispensation. In fact, we could trace the line of the covenant all the way from Adam, mind you. They give us genealogies of the line of the covenant all the way through to Christ. He established His covenant in the line of generations. It's for that reason circumcision was administered to infants too. These were comprehended by God in the church. They were comprehended by God in the old dispensation in His covenant. That then was the first reason that infants were circumcised. The second reason is this. The saints of old believed that God saved in infancy. They believed that with respect to their children. God doesn't just save adults. God saves our children. That is to say that God can regenerate, give rebirth, a new life to little children. Not just to adults, but to little children. Not to just any child or to every child, but to little children that are born within the sphere of the church and of the covenant. Obviously, David felt that way of himself, didn't he? Here's what he says concerning himself in Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. Thou art He that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon Thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Not later on in life sometime. He wasn't even aware of it. He was a baby on his mother's breasts yet. Paul saw this, same faith in Timothy. When he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy or in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Did not God tell the prophet Jeremiah? In Jeremiah 1, verse 5, before thou camest out of the womb, I sanctified thee. God's people in the Old Testament believed that God saved their children and did that already in their infancy. And this means that children are given by God spiritual hearts in which God's word and promises can take root. No doubt about it. Does this mean that because circumcision was administered to every male infant, that every male infant or every child born into the church of the old dispensation was saved or regenerated? Of course not. Didn't mean that. It simply was a sign and a seal, a token that meant that God would indeed, by way of promise, carry on His line, would carry on His covenant and His fellowship in Abraham's generations. It doesn't mean that God would actually save and love every one of those children born in the line of Abraham. Neither did it mean that God would give faith to everyone that was circumcised in the household of Abraham. Obviously, it did not mean that. Ishmael was circumcised, but he was not given faith at all. Neither was God's covenant established with Abraham in particular. It was not. Same was true of Esau. Paul calls our attention to that in Romans 9. A couple of very, very important verses there in Romans 9 that speaks of that fact. Romans 9, verses 7 and 8. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise accounted for the seed. Ishmael was not a child of the promise. He was circumcised, but he wasn't a child of the promise. Esau was not a child of the promise. He was circumcised, but he wasn't a child of the promise. God didn't establish his covenant with them. God didn't love them. God didn't enter into fellowship with them. God didn't make them his friends. Obviously not. They're not all called. Well, not every child is called and that's baptized to be a friend of God. That then was the covenant. That then was the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. The recipients of the sacrament of circumcision under the Old or the First Covenant were believing converts. But all the infants of believers, but also the infants of believers. Now, Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now the fullness of time has come. The nation of Israel is under a covenant. On that covenant that was established with Abraham 430 years later, there was the law that was imposed on that covenant. Same covenant was imposed on that covenant. Now the fullness of time comes. Now that Christ has come, God's people are no longer under the schoolmaster of the law that he speaks of in Galatians 3. The covenant of God was freed from those outward laws and ceremonies of Moses that had been temporarily imposed now upon that covenant that was established with Abraham. God removed those laws and those ceremonies from that covenant. Why? Because Jesus Christ now, the Messiah, had come. And he had fulfilled all of that Old Testament law and all of those Old Testament ceremonies because they all pointed to him, how Christ came. He fulfilled them all. And by doing that, he abolished all of that Old Testament law, all of that Old Testament ceremony. With what we learn, with that we learn that Christ ushered in the second, the new covenant. Hebrews 9, 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And then we find that as time goes on, that worldly sanctuary dies. And with Jesus Christ, verse 7 of Hebrews 9, into the second went the high priest alone. And all of that was done away with, and then verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Christ took care of all of the Old Testament ceremonies of the tabernacle. Done away with. And now he ushers in the new covenant. What is the new or the second covenant that Christ now puts into effect? Well, we find that now in Hebrews 8. This time, verses 10, first of all. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days with the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And then verse 13. And that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old, Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Is this new covenant a different covenant that He established with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, the nation of Israel? Was it a new covenant that had the laws imposed upon it for some time during the old dispensation? Absolutely not. It was the same covenant. In other words, the covenant that God establishes with you and me today in the new dispensation of that covenant is the same covenant that He established with Abraham of old. Same covenant. I will be your God, God says to us. And you will be my people. And I will love you, and I will dwell in friendship with you, and I will take you into my bosom and be a God, a father to you, and you will be my children. Those are the same words of the covenant that God spoke to Abraham, that God now speaks to you and to me today too. The old covenant decays. It vanishes away to be replaced by the covenant that God establishes with you and me now in Jesus Christ. It's not a different covenant, however. It's a new covenant. That word new there used in Hebrews 8 really talks about resharpening. So that you have an old sword that isn't worth a toot anymore because it's so dull. Well, when you resharpen that sword, it's like a new sword. Same sword, though, isn't it? I know the fad a number of years back was this in commercials. You've been using Tide for years and years and years. Well, we're now giving you a new and improved Tide. Same Tide, but it's new. It's improved. Same thing with God's covenant. Same covenant that He established with Abraham, but there's no more law imposed on it. That's gone. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's taken away so that we have a covenant that's established with us by grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. Covenant that always was established by grace in Christ, but now without the bondage of the law. It's not there anymore. Same covenant. Same covenant. Scripture abundantly testifies to you and me, people of God, that we are the children of Abraham. Many, many, many different places it establishes that fact. Galatians 3, once again, verses 7 and 9. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Are we of faith? The same faith as our father Abraham, who looked for the Messiah. We look back at the Messiah. Same faith. We who are of faith have Abraham as our father. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. We have been blessed in Abraham, who is the father of us all. Ephesians 2. Starting in verse 11, wherefore remember, he's saying to you and to me, to the Gentiles other than the Jews, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision, we didn't have that sacrament of circumcision applied to us in our generations. We were heathens, we were Gentiles, and we were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, the Jews, that at that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was true of us in the old dispensation. That was true. You and I and our generations were lost. We were lost. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both believing Jews and believing Gentiles, who have made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments and the ceremonies of the Old Testament and so on, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. You and I have become the sons of Abraham by means of Christ. The Gentile believers today, you and I today in the new dispensation, have been incorporated into the church and the covenant that God established with Abraham many, many years ago. We all belong to that covenant. And if this blessed truth holds true, then so also does the sign of the covenant. No, the sign of the covenant is no longer the sign of circumcision today. Of course not. That disappeared with all of the other Old Testament ceremonial laws. There's no longer any need for blood to be shed in the sacrament that we have today. Christ's blood has been shed. Yes, they were circumcised in the Old Testament so that the blood of that foreskin could point them ahead to the blood of the Messiah that had been shed. Well, the Messiah has come. He shed his blood. We don't need circumcision today anymore. So what has Christ done? He's replaced it with baptism as a token or the sign of the covenant once again. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Baptized into Christ. As many of us are baptized into Jesus Christ, are heirs according to the promise of the covenant, and we are Abraham's children. So baptism in the new dispensation replaces the sacrament of circumcision, which was true under the old covenant, the old dispensation. And that's not an option. It's a requirement. Infants that are born to believing parents in the sphere of the Church of Jesus Christ, where God establishes His covenant, must be baptized. It's not an option. It's not an option. It's not as if the Church of Jesus Christ can say, well, okay, if you don't believe in infant baptism, then you ought not to be a member of it. Remember, Moses was almost killed by God because he wouldn't circumcise his son. It's not an option. Infant baptism must be administered to those who give birth, believing parents who give birth within the realm of the church. That does not mean that we do not baptize adults. It does not mean that. Oftentimes the Reformed churches have been accused of that. It does not mean that we do not baptize adults who come out of unbelief unto faith and repentance when they're adults, when they're young people. I've had adult baptisms myself as a pastor. Surely we baptize them. And we baptize them because it's a sign that God is incorporating them too into His covenant, just as He does our children as they're born and raised into the Church of Jesus Christ. But within the sphere of the church and the covenant of God, believing parents must see to it that they have their infant children baptized too. Why? Because baptism is a token or a sign and a seal of God's covenant. We are told in Acts 2, verse 39, that the promises of the covenant are to us and to our children, as many as the Lord our God shall call. We believe that. I believe that. As a parent, a believing parent, I hold as dear to my heart the fact that God saves in my generations, my children, and my children's children, unto 1,000 generations, as He said to David in the Psalms. I believe that. That's why I have my children baptized. That sign of baptism distinguishes my children from unbelievers in this world and from the heathen of this world, just as circumcision did in the old dispensation. Baptism does that today. They receive the sign that they belong to the church of Jesus Christ in this world, and that they stand together with me, even as children in that church. Just as God did this in the church of old, so also He does it today. It may be true that that church isn't limited to one people and one race of people. We can thank God for that. God gathers His church out of every nation, language, and tongue of this world and race of this world. Abraham is the father of many nations, many believers out of all of this world. But where God establishes His church, He saves in the line of the generations of believers. And God establishes His love and His favor with their children today, just as well as He did in the old dispensation. There's a second reason for infant baptism today as well. We believe today too, just as did Israel in the old dispensation, that God regenerates infants. He works in the hearts of babies. That seed of regeneration, that seed of a new life, which means, of course, that our children, and as we said, that doesn't mean every one of them. We know that that's not true. There are Ishmaels, there are Esaus in the church. But our children are washed in the blood of Christ and justified and sanctified just as well as what we as adults are. Certainly, we do not believe that God only saves adults, do we? Certainly, we don't believe that we have to accept God or Jesus Christ into our hearts first before He can work His powerful work of regeneration in us, do we? Just as children are partakers of their sin and of their guilt in Adam without their knowledge of it, so also are they received into Jesus Christ again too. Even before they're even fully aware of it, they can be regenerated. And with that, they also can receive the gift of faith. God grafts infants into Jesus Christ. And that gives infants spiritual hearts, spiritual eyes and ears, so that when they are taught by mother and father, and when they are taught by the church under the preaching of God's Word, God works in their hearts, even as little children. Why is it that parents take such serious vows at the time that their children are baptized, that they will raise their children in the fear and in the nurture of the Lord? It's not an arbitrary thing, you know. When mom sits at home with her infant child and sings to that child the songs of Zion, it's not as if that mother sings those songs of Zion just because she's a good singer and she likes to sing those songs. She sings to her children the songs of Zion when they're little, because she believes that God worked in the heart of that infant, and that that infant will hear those songs and will come to love the songs of Zion, even when they're little, so that by the time they even reach kindergarten, they're already singing all kinds of songs of Zion. They're singing these at home. Why? Because God works in the hearts of infants. Why is it that mothers and fathers take their little children, sit in church with them, and have to struggle? Because they're little infants. They're making noise in the church. They have to try to discipline their children to be quiet and to sit in church under the preaching of the Word. Why? Because we believe that God works in the hearts of infants, even through the preaching of the gospel. Why is it that the Church of Jesus Christ insists on catechetical instruction of their children, and insists of parents that those children have to be there in catechism, and insists that those parents be busy at home making sure that those children know their catechism lessons so that they give a good account of themselves? Why do we do that? Because we believe that God saves our children. And that when we teach those things, it just doesn't bounce off of their heads, but that it enters into their hearts and they believe those things. And as they grow up in the midst of the church, they confess those things. Even as little children, God works in their hearts. Why is it that where the Reformed faith goes, Christian schools are established? We don't believe that we give our children over to the wicked world to teach our children for 7 or 8 hours out of the day. Where it's feasible, we establish a Christian school so that they can be taught even for those 7 or 8 hours a day, just like they are in the church, just like they are in the home, the things of the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because we believe that God has worked in the hearts of infants salvation and faith. So why all of that so dear to Reformed believers, you see? Does this mean that every child baptized is going to be saved in Christ and regenerated by means of all of these things? No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. The line of election, the line of reprobation runs right through the heart of the church. They're not all Israel that are called Israel. And just because God establishes His covenant with our children and gives faith to our children does not mean that God does this for and to every one of those children. I had a mother in one of my congregations that wept every time I preached the baptism sermon. She had 8 children. She had 1 child in the church. All the rest had left. She said, "Where's God's promises to me?" I said, "Did God save that 1 child? Is that child in the church?" "Oh, yeah." "Then God's fulfilled His promise, didn't He?" God saves in the line of our generations. I'm a witness to that in my own generations. All one needs to do is point out that the Philippian jailer and Lydia and Cornelius and Stephanas were not just baptized themselves, but had their entire households baptized in the Scriptures. And that's why, according to the Scriptures, we baptize our children. Beloved saints of God, that covenant of God is a mainstay in the life of God's people today. Because it's an everlasting covenant. God says that repeatedly in the Scripture. My covenant is everlasting. It's from everlasting, surely, because it's rooted in God Himself, and to everlasting. It will go on unto all eternity. My fellowship and my love and my favor will be with my people to 1,000 generations. It's an everlasting covenant. And it stands sure. It has stood sure throughout all of time. Everything swirls around that covenant that God has established with you and me. It's all found there. It's all found there. All the peace, the comfort that we need. All our worship centers in that. We're the family of God. Sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father who gather here and are fed by God through His Word. Just as a father feeds his children. Our sacraments center in that covenant. The fellowship that we have with God. We sit around the table of the Lord and we sup together with our Heavenly Father. That's fellowship. That's friendship with God. Baptism is no different. It's a covenant sacrament. God has established His covenant with us and with His people everywhere in their generations. He is our God, beloved saints. And He will be our God even unto death. But He will be the God of our children and our children's children. We believe that. What a beautiful truth is expressed to you and to me in the sacrament of baptism, therefore. And we're thankful, so thankful that God has included us in His love. And in His friendship and in faith, therefore, we administer the sacrament of baptism to our children. And we'll do it to our children's children, and we'll do it to 1,000 generations. May God establish that covenant in our midst. May we see our children born into this church and baptized together with us, not only in the generation to come, but in our generations to come. That's the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt grant unto us the assurance that Thy love and Thy fellowship has been established with us and with our children in our generations. May we be busy also within the sphere of Thy church and covenant, instructing our children and nurturing them very, very carefully, because Thou dost use those means to raise the children of the covenant. May we be busy in that task, therefore, and may we see also the evident token of Thy promise to us that Thou wilt save us and our generations. Forgive us of our weaknesses and of our sins. We have many of them as parents. We pray, blot them out in the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Go with us, Father, in this day. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.